turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. As you're turning there, let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this wonderful opportunity to come before you, to grow in you, to learn about you, to praise and worship you. Father, I ask that you would lead us today to a better understanding of who you are. Love you and cherish you and come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 26 years ago, when Angela and I were on our honeymoon, we were at the, I don't know if you ever heard of the Tara. It's in Sharon, PA. It's kind of like a bed and breakfast. It's very, very nice. And in it, there are a couple of restaurants. One of them is called Ashley's. And Ashley's is very, very fancy. You got to wear a tie, and you know, not if you're a girl, you got to wear a dress or a tie and that kind of thing. And it's a 7-course meal. It's very fancy. We'd never experienced that before, so we decided to give it a shot. And we got there, and each course is timed. So each course is brought out, 7 courses, every 15 to 20 minutes, they bring out a new course. The food was very, very good. But what really made an impact on me was how it was presented. So the waiter would come out and have the dishes, and it would be in a silver domed cover over the plate. And they would put the plate next to, in front of Angela, they'd put a plate in front of me, and then the waiter would grab the tops and present it in a flare, like an unveiling, a revealing of the food underneath. It was really fancy. It was really neat. And so I found myself kind of anticipating it every time they came to put the plates on, and I'd be watching, you know, and then, yeah, there it is. And it just kind of, I don't know, it just kind of left an impression upon me. I feel like the Gospel of John is that way. Each chapter unveils something new, something grand about Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to kind of look at today. The Gospel of John, the theme is on the board here. It's in John 20, verse 31. It says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John's purpose of writing the Gospel of John is to reveal Jesus to the world. Okay, remember we talked at the beginning, when we first started the study, we talked about how each of the gospel writers kind of had a different target in mind when they were writing. So it's kind of flavored a little bit that way. They're the same story, but different aspects of it that would have pertained to a different group of people. John is kind of written to the world, and this is the purpose, to unveil who Jesus is. And we're going to look at that. John chapter 5 is no different. We're going to dig in here starting in verse 1. John 5, beginning of verse 1, says, After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, so what's neat about this, the way John writes, is he gives you a lot of direction, a lot of where Jesus is going. So he started out in Cana, and he went to Galilee, and then he went back over to Jerusalem, and then he's coming back from Cana, he's back in Jerusalem. Verse 2, "Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in the Aramaic called Bethesda, which had 5 roofed colonnades," or 5 porches that were kind of covered. "In these lay the multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." So Jesus heads back to Jerusalem for one of the 3 major feasts that everybody tried to get to throughout the year. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were the 3 major feasts. So Jesus makes his way to this pool that's by the sheep gate. There were 12 gates around Jerusalem. Each one had a different purpose. The sheep gate was where just like the name entails, they would lead the sheep that were going to be used for sacrifice. They would lead them in through this gate. They were probably washed in this pool, it was the word Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. It was far from that. Okay, this was actually a place of misery and hopelessness where people actually went to die. So you have the sheep gate. You have the sacrifices coming in, and around this pretty sizable pool, there would be a multitude of people that were kind of going there to die. In verse 3, it talks about this multitude of invalids, and the word invalid comes from a Greek word that literally means impotent. without power is what the word means, without strength or powerless, weak. So here we have this man who is weak, impotent, without power, and he's going to meet the omnipotent God. Same word, potent. Potent means power. Okay, so impotent means without power. Omnipotent means all-powerful. So we get this man who just for 38 years, he's been helpless. But he's about to meet the all-powerful God. Now, before we get there, we've got to deal with verse 4. Depending on your translation, depending on what Bible you're using right now, you may or may not have verse 4. So I'm not going to make fun of you or beat you up about that, but verse 4 isn't in every single translation. And I'm going to show it to you up on the board here. It says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in and was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." So it's omitted at times. It doesn't appear. It's omitted in some versions of the Bible because it doesn't appear in all of the ancient manuscripts, all of the original manuscripts. Okay, and there's a lot of debate about this. Okay, some suspect it was added by a scribe. So you know there was translation after translation. So some people suspect that even though it wasn't in the original translations, maybe a scribe wrote it on the side and it kind of got included. Okay, that's one of the theories. Some people think that it was just a legend that somehow made its way in to the scriptures. Others feel like the water itself maybe it was a true event, but it was kind of more of a placebo event, that if you went in, you felt better. And some people even attribute it to maybe it was demonic in nature. I've heard everything across, but I studied this verse. I cannot tell you how many hours I put into this one verse. Here's my conclusion on it. I have no idea. We don't know. Now, we do have precedents for God working this way at times. 2 Kings 5, he healed the Syrian general Naaman by having him dip 7 times into the Jordan River. It also kind of makes sense when you tie it to verse 7, which we'll see in a couple of minutes. So here's my conclusion when it comes to this, because there's a couple of verses that are like this that are in some versions but not the others. Here's my rule of thumb for me. I don't mess with the Bible. I don't take anything out. I don't add anything in. I take it as it is, and I go from there. So I'm going to leave, could this have been an act of grace on the part of God before Jesus came? Could have been. Very well could have been. I wasn't there. I don't know. I just know that it's in the Bible that I read, so I include it. Now, I will say this. It doesn't change the meaning of the verse one way or the other. And that's really kind of the key. So I've got some friends who are scholars, and they like to debate about verses like this. I really don't. I think, is it going to change anything? If it's going to change something in the scripture, then maybe, we really need to investigate that. But if it's part of the story, then, I'm not going to mess with it. So I don't see as where it changes anything here. But with that said, what we do see is what John is trying to get across. He's trying to get across that somebody greater than whatever's happening there has just shown up. Somebody greater than the event, somebody greater than all the illnesses, somebody greater than, even if it was an angel that was kind of making this stuff happen, God was allowing that to happen, somebody greater steps onto the scene. That's the key, okay? And we're going to see here the omniscience and compassion of Jesus. Take a look at verses 5 through 7. One man was there that had been an invalid, impotent, weak, without power, for 38 years. So imagine being sick, helpless, for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been already there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps in before me." So here's this hopeless and helpless man who's been suffering for 38 years. And no one's really kind of helped him. And then Jesus comes along. Now notice what the verse says. It says Jesus saw him. Jesus knew his situation. The Lord saw through the crowd. He saw through. God doesn't just care about the crowd. He cares about the individual. His omniscience, his compassion isn't just for a large group of people, but individually. Sometimes we feel like we get lost in a crowd. Sometimes we feel like we're just another number. But God doesn't see us that way. God knows your heart. He knows your situation. He knows your pain, your failures, your challenges. He knows your heartache. He knows, even knows your doubts, and loves you anyway. The key to this is God knows you specifically, not just the crowd, but he knows you. So Jesus asks him this penetrating question: do you want to be healed? Now, at first glance, does that seem like an empty question, or kind of a silly question? Help me out here. At first glance, the guy's sick for 38 years, and somebody comes up to him and says, hey, do you want to be better? At first glance, that looks like, we don't want to question Jesus, of course, but you know, when I first read that, I thought, why would he ask such a question? Of course the guy wants to get better. I mean, why not? But when we read further, we realize that Jesus is talking about something far, far deeper than just his physical healing. The Greek word used here is hugasi, and it means healthy, whole, and complete. It's way beyond just the physical. So Jesus asks him this penetrating question. He doesn't say, hey, you got a fever. You want the fever to go away? He doesn't say that. He says, do you want to be healed completely and wholly? Deep, deep healing. This is something very, very different than just alleviating his 38 years of suffering, which would have been a big deal to begin with. But Jesus looks far beyond this man's physical well-being. He sees through the eyes of eternity. Remember who we're talking about here. Jesus just doesn't look at the outside and say, oh yeah, you got a broken leg, let me fix it. He goes deeper, much deeper. And he's looking past the moment through eternity. Remember, Jesus is so mission focused. Let me ask you, did he come to heal and feed people? He didn't come, that wasn't the reason he came. He did do that. But he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for an eternal purpose. Yet here, he's also healing this man. So he says, do you want to be healed? Something far deeper than just this physical healing. We find out that he meant that in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. First, did you catch the phrase, Jesus found him? In a world where we can get lost in the crowd, in the world where people are so incredibly self-centered and self-absorbed, we have Jesus looking for this man and going to find him. Jesus actually goes to the temple, finds this man. He's not some cold, distant, uncaring aspect. He's the loving father who seeks and cares for his children. He says, and look at he says, see, you are well. You can feel the excitement in his voice. Actually, the Greek wording here has an exuberance to it. It's like, see, you're well. Go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. I think, what could be worse than being paralyzed or whatever this man was dealing with for 38 years? Think to myself, when I read this, just at a glance, I think, well, he's got to be talking about something a whole lot worse. This guy probably doesn't have another 38 years to live. So whatever Jesus is dealing with is something far deeper than just his physical well-being. In the context here, God healed his body at Bethesda, but he heals his spirit at the temple. And the fact is we live in a fallen world today. There's a lot of sorrow and pain. Yes, there's a lot of joy and happiness and beauty here as well, due to the grace of God. But if our stories ended here, life wouldn't have that much meaning, or nearly as much as it does. If it was all about getting everything that we could get here and now, well, that's going to end. You may live 80, 90, maybe 100 years. I don't know. But if that is the span of your life, and that's it, not that much meaning. But our God looks far beyond that. It's precisely because life does not end here that it has unlimited value. And Jesus was able to look through this and see this man in light of eternity. And he says, you're healed. Now go and live that way. Go and live that as a healed man. Those of us who have come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you know, let me ask you, how many of you were able to go this whole week without sinning one time? Nobody. Wow, what a bunch of sinners. Well, me either. The truth is, we are in this fallen flesh, living in this fallen world, and you know, it's not easy. But God says, no, there's more waiting for you past this world. He sees through eyes that are eternal. He sees us not just as physical beings that are born, live a few decades, and then die, and that's it. He sees us from an eternal perspective, and he wants us to be with him for all eternity. That, we can take comfort in that. He's all-knowing, he's compassionate, and he cares. He cares far more for your present and forever than anything else. And that's what he's talking to this man about. So we see his omniscience and his compassion here. Next, we see his omnipotence and his empowerment. His omnipotence and his empowerment. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now, before we go too far, this isn't like a big king-size bed that this guy's got to carry. It's probably just a mat. Okay, it's just a little mat that he's going to roll up. "Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Lord doesn't need magic water. He doesn't need angels. He doesn't need anything like that to heal. With a word, with just a word, he heals this man. Just a word. That's staggering. With a word, he created the heavens and the earth. With a word, he commanded the storm to be still, and it listened. With a word, he healed, just in the last chapter, he healed a young boy who was 20 miles away. With just a word. With just a word, he alleviates this man's illness, whatever he's dealing with, and changes his entire life with just a word. That's power. We live in a world where there are people that they try to seek power in all different ways. Financially, business-wise, physically, all this influence. This seeking, this trying to, this grasping for power. And here we have Jesus with just a word can change anything and everything. I put up on the board here. Look at Hebrews 1:3. It says, "He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by what? The word of his power." He literally holds the entire universe together with just a word. This is power. He possesses power beyond our wildest imagination. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, it says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." The word omnipotent means almighty, all-powerful, without limits. How much power does Jesus actually have? After he rose from the grave, he spoke to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, and this is what he said. He said, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me." That term, all power, is pas exousia. Pas means all, complete, total. Exousia means power, authority, and jurisdiction. There's not a single iota of power in the universe that he does not own, that he does not have access to, that he does not control. It's all in his hand. And with all that power, he empowers us. Think about that for a second. With all that power, he empowers us. Let's say, we're going to do a job, and there's a boss there, a foreman there, and he says, okay, he divides us up. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. You're going to do this. And then he says, go for it. But it doesn't give us any tools, no instruction, no authority, no anything. We would just kind of stand there and be like, well, we don't, what do we do? Jesus not only tells us what to do, but he empowers us to do it. Jesus will never ask you to do something or command you to do something that he doesn't empower you to be able to do. He tells us, man, get up, take up your bed, and walk. What does the man do? He gets up, takes up his bed, and he walks. Where God commands, he also empowers. Where God calls, he also enables. And that's a powerful life lesson here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God is able to transform this world through you and me, through his children. One life at a time, one marriage at a time, one family at a time, one church at a time. He's able to transform that and the world around us. And how does he choose to do it? He chooses to do it through his church, through you and I, through the believers and the followers of Christ. That is, do you believe that? Do you believe that, one, Jesus is all-powerful? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he calls us to make a difference in this world? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he empowers us to make that difference in this world? I do. I think we've all seen it at one point or another. God is always calling us, always moving in us, always driving us, always saying, I have you on this world. Yeah, life is vapor on this world. And yeah, I'm going to give you all eternity. But while you're here, your life is going to make an impact and make a difference for my kingdom, which is in heaven forever. I mean, that's staggering to me. So after all this happens, we come to a turning point in his ministry. Because no matter how good something is, there's always somebody ready to complain. You ever notice that? You ever notice that no matter how good things are, there's always someone ready to be a downer? I got a friend. Sometimes I call him Eeyore. I love him. He loves me. We're good friends, and he understands. You know, he. But I could, you know, you could say something like, "Man, it's 70 degrees, sunny, beautiful out," and he'll say something like, "Yeah, but I'll probably have allergies today." Okay. We'll have a nice meal. The food is great, and you know, it's perfectly prepared, presented well, filling. And I'll be like, "Man, wasn't that a good meal?" He's like, "Yeah, but you know, it ended too quick." There's always something. It's always like, you know, Eeyore. How many of you have an Eeyore in your life? Okay, yeah. I mean, we love them. Sometimes we'd love to, you know, but we love them, right? There's always somebody that's got something to say, something to throw a wet blanket on it. Somebody to kind of, and we have that here. Take a look at verses 15 and 16. It says, so the man gets healed after 38 years. Is that a moment of celebration? Yeah. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. He makes the man whole. He heals the man. And because of that, they persecute Jesus. They didn't persecute Jesus because he did something bad. They didn't persecute Jesus because he was making a ruckus. He heals this man, and the man goes on his way, and that's why they persecute him. It goes on. And they sought to slay him. I mean, you got to understand the religious elite back in this day, they had a lot of power from a human perspective. They were very, very jealous of their power and their position. And anybody that came along that threatened that, they would respond strongly. And that's what happens here. He says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So the word persecute here is in the present imperfect tense, which means it started there and continued. So it wasn't like they said something bad to him and then they walked away. It's in the present and perfect tense, which means it was something that that was continual. This was a turning point in his ministry. From this point on, they full court press, they're just persecuting. They want to kill him, okay? And they said it was because he violated the Sabbath. Now, we know he didn't violate the Sabbath. How do we know he did not? How do we know Jesus did not violate the Sabbath? How do we know? How? I mean, how do we know he didn't? Yeah, what else? He's God. He never sinned. He never sinned. And 1,500 years earlier, it was his finger that wrote it on the tablets. I would think the author was going to know what it entails to keep the Sabbath. Okay, Jesus was without sin. So we know if somebody says, oh, Jesus blasphemed his finger, we know that he didn't because he was without sin. Jesus violated the Sabbath. We know he didn't because he's without sin. Okay, and that's what's kind of going on here. If anyone knows what it meant to keep the Sabbath, it's got to be the author. And so I want to take a slight sidestep here and speaking about the Sabbath, the religious elite turned a blessing into a burden. The Sabbath was supposed to be a blessing. Mark 2:27 says this. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was created by God so people could have a day of rest and reflection in the Lord. Okay, the Pharisees surrounded it with a boatload of rules and regulations. And that's what happens when humans mess with the perfect word of God. If anybody wants to mess with God's word, they're gonna add stuff to it. They're gonna add a lot of rules and regulations, and they're gonna take something that's such a beautiful blessing, turn it into an ugly burden. And that's what they were doing. The Sabbath is meant to be a day of rest, reflection, reverencing the Lord, and recharging in him. That's what it is. So whatever, you know, if you, and I do recommend, we all have a day, a Sabbath day. We all have a day where we do that, where we reflect and we're resting in the Lord and we're worshiping the Lord. And then, we, you know, we get recharged and then we can spiritually take on the rest of the week. Okay? So once this is all done, they're persecuting him. Then we get into kind of like this monologue. From this point to the rest of the chapter, end of the chapter. And really what it is it's Jesus kind of giving a snapshot, an autobiography of who he is. You want to know a little bit about who Jesus is, here's where it comes, okay? So let's take a look. First of all, we see he and the Father had a shared mission, a shared mission. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus answered him, my Father is working until now, and I am working. God is always at work, always on mission. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but it was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So the Pharisees, they understood. They were like, okay, you're actually saying that you're God. And Jesus' explanation is, my Father's working until now, and so am I. We have a shared mission. It's to save this world. Okay, he's always at work. He's always on mission. He's always seeking to save that which was lost. He's always seeking to guide and lead us and comfort us. He's always at work. God never sleeps. God never blinks. God never turns his head. God never stops. He's always working in his children and in this world to show us who he is. So he has a shared mission. He also have shared power. Verse 21 says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Yes, for 33 and a half years, Jesus walked the earth in human form. He laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes, but he never gave them up. He still had access to them. He just laid aside the independent use of them. But he never stopped being God. So he had access to this divine power. He also has a shared judgment. In verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the just and the justifier. He sits on the throne of all creation and provided the sacrifice for our sins. He's pictured as the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. He's all of these things. His judgment is pure, perfect, undisputed. And finally, he says, it talks about the shared worship. Here's probably, you can almost, as you're kind of going through the what's happening in the scenario here, and you're thinking about what the Pharisees are kind of looking at. They're already mad. They're already upset. They're claiming that he, you know, first of all, this is a great miracle, so they got to kind of do something about that. They've got to kind of write that off somehow. So they say, well, he did it on the Sabbath, and he's calling himself God. But then he hits them with this, verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Let me ask you a question. Every time a human being was in the presence of an angel, what did the human being do in almost every case that in the Bible? What did they first do? Bow down and reverence, right? And what did the angel immediately do? Get up, right? I mean, I can't imagine what that would be like. Somebody comes up to me and bows down. I'd be like, what are you doing? Get up, man. You can't do that. I don't deserve that. The angels are like, don't see that you never, ever do that. We actually have them emphatically saying, don't ever do that. Even John in the book of Revelation, when there's one of the angels and John bows, the angels are like, no, come on, man. Don't ever do that. There's only one that deserves worship. And who is that? God. Yet Jesus here says, honor me, honor the Father. You're honoring the same God. He makes it very, very clear who he is. And all of these identify Jesus as God the Son. We could take comfort and confidence in the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is sovereign, that he is good, and that he does love us. Okay. So he gets to this next point, and he spends the next 10 verses and explaining or presenting the gospel. Okay, and he kind of gives us a synopsis of it in verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He did not come into the judgment, but has passed from death to life. So Jesus was always fleshing out the gospel. In his most basic form, this is the gospel. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Those who trust in him have eternal life and heaven forever. That's the most basic bottom line is we're sinners. We're born in sin. We're born with a sin nature. Sin can't be allowed into heaven, so Jesus paid the price for that sin. And those of us that trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, he attributes that to our account. And he makes it so that now we are able to go to heaven with him forever, based on what Christ did. That makes sense? That's the very basic level of the gospel, okay? But Jesus is always fleshing it out. He's always kind of explaining. And here he talks a little bit about how the gospel works. He speaks about a judgment, okay? And I'm going to talk a little bit about this. There are two judgments that close the chapter of human history, okay, in the end times, okay? The first one is called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. A Bema seat was a picture of the athletic games. And after the end of the games, they would put this platform where the officiant of sometimes it would have been maybe like the governor or the ruler, or if it was one of the big ones, it could have even been the emperor. Whoever was going to give out rewards. Bema seat means reward seat, okay? So this is what happened. He would be up there, and the winners of the races would come by, and he would reward them. He would give them a crown. He would give them some kind of reward. Okay, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, is the same kind of thing. It's God rewarding us for the works that we do in his kingdom after we get saved. After we've trusted in Jesus, we work. It's important to keep the cart and the horse in the right spot. We don't work to be saved, but now that we're saved, we work. That makes sense, right? Okay, so that's what God's doing here. And we see it in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So this is the first judgment. This is before the other judgment. The other judgment is the final judgment that closes everything down. This is the judgment that believers disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, we go to this judgment, and God rewards us based on our lives. It's not about entrance into heaven. It's about the rewards that we get, that we can give back to him, okay? That's not the one he's talking about here, okay? But it's important to understand that there are two pretty big judgments. The second judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment, and it's found in Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the, how many of you ever heard of the term Theotokoi? Theotokoi? The end of the world as we know it? This is the Theotokoi moment, okay? This is the end of time. This is the end of human history, and then we're gonna step from here into eternity with Christ. But this is for all who reject Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross. You see, salvation doesn't come from being a really good person. It's important to do good things, but that's not where salvation comes from. This judgment, actually, God judges sin at two places in time, okay? One place is this great white throne judgment. All who reject Jesus end up at that judgment. All who go to the grave without trusting in him as Lord and Savior end up at this judgment, okay? Because God is just, he has to judge sin. If he doesn't judge sin, he's not just and he's not a pure and holy God, okay? But there's actually kind of two parts to this. The first part was at the cross. God judged sin at the cross. Those of us that place our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, our sin is judged at that point in time at the cross 2,000 years ago. So everybody that calls upon Jesus as Lord and Savior, everyone that turns from their sin, humbly turns to him, calls upon his name, our sins are judged. They were judged on Christ. Christ took the sins of the world. Okay, are you following me? Does this make sense? Jesus went to the cross. He paid the price. He says, it is finished. He paid the price for you and for me. All of us that have trusted in him for heaven and trusted in what he did, our sins were judged at that moment in time, which means when we get to heaven, we don't go before this white throne judgment because our sins have already been judged. But those that don't trust in Jesus while they're here, their sins, they carry their sins with them into the grave. And then their sins still have to be judged, and they're judged before this white throne, great white throne. Is it making sense? It's kind of two parts of the same judgment, because it's God judging sin, okay? God hates sin. Why? Because it kills his creation, okay? It affects his people, okay? But the judgment, this white throne judgment, kind of has two parts. But those that don't trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they end up facing, they got to get their sins judged at some point, okay? This is the one that Jesus is talking about here, okay? But then, if it ended there, that would be pretty dark, okay? The most amazing thing happens. Jesus explains how even those who were persecuting him at that moment, because remember who he's talking to. He's explaining who he is to everybody that's there, including the people that are persecuting him, okay? And then the most amazing thing happens in verse 39. Take a look. It says, verse 39. He's up there. Yeah, there it is. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. It's the most amazing statement in all of scripture, in my opinion. Jesus literally says, you search the scriptures from... Now, they only had Old Testament at the time. Okay, the New Testament had been written. Jesus was living out the New Testament at the moment. Okay, but Jesus says, all of it, from beginning to end, is about me. You've been searching the scriptures. You've been digging in the scriptures. He's like, and it's kind of commending them. That's good. But what you didn't realize is those scriptures are pointing to me. He's saying, I am the culmination of the law and the prophets and the poetry. I'm the fulfillment of the sacrifices, the feasts, and the commands. He's saying, this book has all the answers to eternity because this book points to me. Every scripture, every verse, every word is about Christ. Points us to him, to his majesty. It's extraordinary. The entire book is about Jesus. It's designed to lead us to the Messiah. That's why it's here. We've heard a lot about descriptions about how the Bible is, what it's called. Some of you may not like what I'm about to say, but bear with me. The Bible is not a self-help book, although its wisdom does guide us and give us abundant life. The Bible is not a science book, although all theologies, biology, anthropology, geology, psychology, all theologies find their meaning in theology that's found in this book. The Bible is not a love letter, although we've heard it called that, but it does proclaim God's love for us, but that's not essentially what it is. The Bible is more of an autobiography that identifies who Jesus is and how we can come to him and find life everlasting. It has all those other things that we talked about just now. It has, of course, it expresses his love for us. Of course, we get the rudiments of science in it, of course. But essentially what the Bible is an autobiography written by God to lead us to God so that we can spend forever with God in heaven. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And I want to close by asking you that question. I'm asking this to all of us. Okay, so please don't take offense to this. I'm not questioning your salvation. But I do have to ask, do you know Jesus? I mean, really, truly know him. Not just know about him. It's one thing to know about him, but it's a different thing altogether to know him personally, to walk with him, to experience him, to spend time with him. If you do, great. The next question would be, are you growing? Is your relationship with him growing? The way it grows in him is the same way we come to know him in the first place. It's through his word. That's how we do it. That's why we come here on Sunday mornings. We come to grow closer to him, closer to each other, and then go out and share that with the rest of the world. Call it for you football fans, like a huddle. This is our huddle, just for a little bit. But the huddle doesn't stay, and now we got to go out and make the play. Okay? God shows us his love. He explains who he is, and then he says, now tell everybody else about it. Tell your friends, tell your neighbors, tell your family members. Let them see Christ living in you. That's what this book is all about. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a minute. I'm going to ask Walter and the team to come back up. But I want to ask you, everyone's head bowed, everyone's eyes are closed, no one's looking around. If you're not sure that you've placed your faith, your hope, and your trust in Jesus Christ, you don't have to go another second. My Bible says today is the day of salvation. My Bible says that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. This Bible tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. It's not religion. It's not a series of good works. It's not a particular church, denomination, religious organization. None of that stuff. It's about Christ. That's what this Bible says. And if you have not yet called upon his name, maybe God is speaking to you right now. And all you need to do is respond. If you have not trusted in Jesus, but you sense his call today, you can respond. You can say, Lord, I don't understand it all. But I want you. I want heaven. Then you can say this. You can say, Lord, I, as best as I know how, I turn from my sins. I turn to you. I place my faith, my hope, and my trust in your risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, everyone's head's bowed. Everyone's eyes are closed. The Bible says that that's not just some magic prayer. It's just kind of the intents of your heart. It's calling out to the Lord. And if you did that, I would love to pray for you. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or jump up and down or come forward or anything like that. It's really between you and the Lord, but I would love to keep you in prayer. So if you did pray that without anyone looking on, could you lift up your hand? You could put it right back down. You could lift it up and put it right back down. I just want to see who you are so I can pray for you. I can keep you in my prayers throughout the rest of this week. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it draws us to you. I thank you for those that have called upon your name, Lord. I ask that you would help us to continue to worship you and adore you in spirit and in truth. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name.
Brian, just go ahead and pray again here. Let's take the offering. Dear Father, Lord, we just pray you to be with each person in